Reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. And we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Now we trust God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. You may remember last week as we looked at the passage, we divided up, and the first 8 verses were in reference to the purity of the believer. And then verses 9 to 10 were an exhortation to brotherly love. Verse 11 to 12 was for honest industry in our life, and the verses we have not read, verse 13 to 18, is the comforting teaching with respect to the rapture. We finished off a little bit late last week on our walk that we would abound more and more. So we'll continue there, and I promise you we will finish at the half hour. I just remember last week I looked at my watch and the clock was half an hour, and I said I thought we would have been further on by now. I was looking at finishing at 2:15, which I sincerely apologize for, but I definitely won't do that again. Okay, last week we looked at our walk and pleasing God. We looked at different ways in which we walked and pleased God. And this, we pointed out, this was Paul's aim in 2 Corinthians. He made it his aim that he might be accepted of him, or the word is that he might please God. And we thought again that what a way to go about our life, that everything we do, we have this goal before us, that we please God. But then he says, how you ought to walk and to please God, and that you would abound more and more. And we just got violently cut off last week there at abounding. So we didn't abound, we just disappeared. Anyway, the word abound, it's used of a flower going from a bud to bloom. And I thought, you know, it'd be interesting to look through the New Testament and see what we'll learn about things that are increasing. For example, in the previous chapter 3, it says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. I would have thought that if he wrote it once, it was important. But then, when we go down to verse 10, it says, he's speaking of love, and he says, and indeed you love all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Is speaking of brotherly love. In Philippians 1 and 9, it says, I pray that your love may be abound yet more and more. And then he qualifies it in all knowledge and in judgment. So there's a love that's to be associated with the wisdom. We pointed out last week that the different words used for love, you get the word for affection. And we're going to get in our Bible reading in James, by the way, when we in chapter 2. You get the word for affection, but you get the word used for a deliberate love, a deliberate act of love. It's an act of your will by deliberate choice, and it doesn't depend on the reaction of the subject of your love. So the subject of your love may be someone that has no time for you, you still love them. And that's used of God, but it's also used of men. And so there's the thought of love increasing. But then in Colossians 2 and 7, I noted that we have to abound in the truth of God. You see, we start off as a young believer, and I remember when I was a young boy, I was brought up in a Christian home, and I thought I knew a lot of things. And some things that I thought I knew were told me by brethren that I now don't hold, for reasons because I've studied my Bible and found that those things were not true. For example, I got in trouble in the assembly I was in because I wouldn't preach the gospel with someone singing a solo. Entertainment. And I got cut off the platform for 3 years as a young man. Well, I still wouldn't sing with someone giving a solo. I believe that. But I was brought up that if you had music, had singing and all that, that went along with our gospel meetings in the assembly I was brought up in. I was brought up with an open table. And I was taught the open table was okay. And it wasn't just you'd receive from a chapel. We didn't have chapels. We'd receive from any other church as long as the subject identified himself as being a believer in the Lord Jesus. And so, as I've grown up and developed in the truth of God and studying the Word of God, there are things I've learned that as a young man I didn't understand. When I was a young boy, I couldn't have told you anything about what we're going to get at the end of the chapter on the rapture. I'm going to be speaking about the man's day. We're going to be speaking about the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. I couldn't have told you anything about them. So, as we grow and develop in the knowledge of God, we learn about the truth of God. He says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So we never reach a plateau that will never learn more of the truth of God. I believe it's limitless. No matter how much we think we know, we always come across a verse that we find we don't know. And it's a delight to go in and explore it and find the truths contained therein. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he speaks of abounding in giving. Now, I have no problem with the people of God at Parkview with regard to giving. Extremely generous and extremely kind. Listen to what the Bible says. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Now, there was an exercise to give to the saints who were going through times of difficulty. And it's nice when the people of God are willing to help others in times of financial insecurity and difficulty. So there's an exercise to do that. But in chapter 15, the Paul takes a little bit different tack. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that your labor is not in vain. As you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, now I'm getting older, and yes, I don't do the things I used to do, but there's a work for the Lord that we should never feel we're doing enough. You shouldn't. In fact, what I learned in my years in Manitoba Hydro, if I wanted something done, I asked someone who was busy, and I'd get it done. But there are people, doesn't matter how unbusy they are, it'll still take time to get it done. And people who think, and I know it at Hydro, they thought, well, I'm loaded up. I can't take any more. In the things of God, we should never reach a plateau. We should always be seeking to develop and growing in the work of the Lord, which is many faceted. Everybody's not called to go out and work in the street, do like Brother Jack and go into various villages and towns and in other countries. Everybody's not called to do that, but there's always something we can do with regard to the work of the Lord. Now we come to verse 2. Paul speaks of, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 3 to 8 are very sensitive, and I'm not going to dwell on them too long, but I'm going to point out what I believe they teach, and I will advise you that there are different minds on verse 3 to verse 8. So, We'll maybe point out what the other minds are. But here's the important thing first. That word commandments is what charge. That's the same word as you get in Acts 16 for the Philippian jailer when he received the charge from the authorities, what to do with Paul and Silas. So it was something that there could be no arguing against. It was something that was definitive. You have to do it. It's the word that they used against the apostles in Acts chapter 5. And they says, did we not straightly command you should not teach in his name? That's the same word. And they said, well, we'd rather obey God than men. And they were willing to go to prison rather than obey an unjust charge with regard to the gospel. And so we have a commandment by Paul. Now, the difficulty is with some, and I've heard it put right to my face, this is what Paul says. This is a man who didn't like women. That's why you get all the things against women in Corinthians 11. This is a man who was this and that. Well, no, it's not. It's the Lord Jesus. Paul in Corinthians 7 is talking about an issue, it's a marriage issue, and he says, I think I have the Spirit of God. He says, really, what I'm writing to you is not just a mental exercise, but it's an exercise through the operation of the Spirit of God in me. What you're getting is the mind of the Spirit. Now, he's going to go further in verse 3. He's going to speak about now the will of God. But what he's giving is this, that there's teachings that he has given, and they're by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, we have no right to divide our Bible up and say, we don't have to do this and we don't have to do that. We pointed out at the Bible reading that we are dead to the law. So the Mosaic law, you are not under bondage to keep it. Why? Because you're dead to it. As far as the law is concerned, you're dead, you're buried. But many of the principles and facets of the law have been taken over in the New Testament and are taught by the Lord Jesus and the apostles. Because you see, God says, I am God, I change not. The Lord Jesus Christ, it said about him in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the holy principles of God that are seen in the Mosaic law, we can take them over to the New Testament, but we're not under law. We're under grace. But these principles of holiness, these moral values have unchanged. So he goes on at the will of God in verse 3 is to abstain from fornication. It's unchanged. And so the will of God, the mind of God is unchanged, but we are not subject to the Mosaic law. We're subject to the word of God. So this is the will of God. Now he uses a big word, even your sanctification. I've told you before, when I was a boy, I used to think the word holy had to do with being sinless. And sanctification, it's a derivation of hagios, the word for holy. So I thought it was to do with sinlessness. So when I read in Peter, be ye holy as I am holy, be ye sinless as I am sinless, and I've got a problem with that because I'm not sinless. And then I turn to John, and John says, if any man sin, this is the mind of God that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why do we need an advocate if it's the mind of God that we don't sin? Then I turn to John 17 and I learn that the Lord Jesus Christ says, I sanctify myself. And I remember when I first noticed that, it just blew me. How could the sinless Son of God make himself sinless? Because I was ignorant of the true meaning of the word. Again, to those of you who like to read and study your Bible, a word study is not a bad thing to do. And you don't have to be a spiritual giant to get it. Mr. Vine has done a tremendous work, or you could use Mr. Strong, but Mr. Vine has done a tremendous work, and there's a part book on Old Testament words, and there's a very excellent document on New Testament words by Mr. Vine, and he will help to dispel a lot of doubts. And I can tell you, in the main, Mr. Vine is theologically sound. You won't find, as far as I found in my studies, and I use them a lot, I haven't found doctrinal error, things I may disagree with, but nothing major in Mr. Vine. So we're going to look at sanctification. What does it mean? I'm going to use a very simple word. It's the thought of being separated unto. The Lord Jesus says, I'm separating myself for the will of God. He said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. So the whole purpose of the life of the Lord Jesus was the will of the Father. He was sanctified to God. He says, my life is his. And he moved before God and he walked with God. For he was God. And so you see, the Lord Jesus knew what it was to be separated unto the Father. I looked at some thoughts on sanctification. And there's what we call positional sanctification. Then there's what we would call practical sanctification. And we'll get the word very slightly, to get the word holy. We've got future sanctification of the church, but also of the believer, but I don't have the word with regard to the individual believer. So let's look at some verses. And there's also, if you want to be really technical on positional sanctification, there's a pre-conversion sanctification. Now, there are people who do not believe in individual election. They're taken up with a truth called, erroneous truth in my mind, corporate election. So they don't believe in the individual election. But I'll let you judge by the two scriptures I'm going to read from 2 Thessalonians and 1 Peter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The Spirit has set you apart. God says to Paul, of much people in this city, God knew their names. God knew their addresses. He didn't give Paul an address list. I'll lead you to them. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now that's not God knowing what I would do, although he did. That's God knowing me as to my being, as to my existence. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Now watch, we'll follow on now. So Peter's very good in this. Unto obedience. That's me. That's me obeying the word of God. The Spirit has set me apart. I'm now obeying the word of God. Continue. And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Here I am set apart by the Spirit of God. I've heard the word of God and I submit to it. And the blood is applied. And I am saved. I am redeemed. The work of redemption is accomplished. And it started off with the sanctification of the Spirit. I did nothing. It was the Spirit of God working in me. And rest assured, unless the Spirit of God works in a man or woman or boy or girl, they'll never know salvation. It's completely a work of God. And then there's what we call positional with regard to a relationship to God. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's not something that we've done. It's not because of any moral qualities in my life. It's because of what I am in Christ. I'm looked upon as being set apart unto him again. 1 Corinthians 6 and 11. And if you can think of the moral morass that was at Corinth, it was a moral morass. Listen to what Paul writes. And such were some of you, the whole list before it. But ye are washed. You've been washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is what God has done. And God can take the filthiest of his creation and sanctify them and make them clean and make them fit for his presence. That's what God can do. Man can't do it, and I can't do it of myself. So we've got a sanctification separated by the Spirit before I was saved. We've got a positional sanctification that applies to every believer in Christ. But now we've got sanctification in our lives. Listen to what Paul says in Hebrews 12. Follow peace with all men and holiness, same idea, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, there might be differences of opinion on this verse, but let me put it very simply as I would see it. If I'm going to have fellowship with Christ, I must have practical sanctification in my life. Because sin separates me and God. It doesn't take away my salvation. It takes away my communion. And communion with Christ is broken with uncleanness in my life, with sin in our life. Sometimes it's not a bad thing, sin. It's not one of those terrible ones. It doesn't take much. And that line of communion is broken. Sanctification in a moral sense, in a practical sense, in which I'm set apart solely, totally, completely committed to Christ. Romans 6 and 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness in your unsaved, that's born servants, that's in your unsaved days, unto iniquity, even so now, this is an injunction, an exhortation to the believers, yield your members, bond servants to righteousness unto holiness. So sanctification is associated with righteousness. Sanctification is associated with those that are enjoying the presence of divine persons. And then we've got verse 7, which we have yet to touch. And there's a negative thought of sanctification. If it's used of a positive way, it's used in a negative way. And it says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That's the divine call. That's what God wants out of you and I. And I must say, I don't find a big problem among believers in general. Their life certainly seeks to be in accord with the truth of God. I'm not saying things because there's problems. And Paul's not writing to the Thessalonians because they have a problem. He's writing to them, warning them because of the environment in which they live and the difficulties around and how easy it is when you're in a filthy environment to be contaminated by that environment. And then we've got the final one, future or perfected sanctification. This is what we will be in a future day. Two verses with regard to the believer. In Romans 8, of course, we have to go there. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Going to be like him? These bodies of humiliation, they're going to be changed like unto his body of glory. A body that is subject to sin, a body that is subject to the weakness of the flesh, will be changed and will have a body of glory. John, 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wonderful day, brethren. The Lord's going to come and he's going to deal with us next week, hopefully, if we get finished the day. We're going to be like him. He's going to come. He's going to take us to be with himself. We shall all be changed. Now, I would gather from Philippians that Paul's desire is that the change is very, very, very small. His desire was that he might be like Christ now. And that was how he sought to live. And I've told you many times about an Englishman, a Mr. Norris. It wasn't the John, I think it was Walter Norris, if I remember his name, when he went to bed at night, he looked at two things. When he read his Bible, he looked at something he could correct in his life to be more like Christ. I wouldn't have to go far. Before he closed the blind, there was one other thing. Three things. Something he could correct in his mind, in his life about Christ. Something fresh he could learn about the person of Christ. Now, you'll never get anything new. It's there in your Bible. But, you know, isn't it sometimes you're reading in the Gospels, and you just get a verse. So you're reading in the Psalms, and you just get a verse. There's just a word sometimes. And I never seen that before. And it just fills your heart. You're just thrilled. You learn something fresh about your relationship, the divine persons, about the person of Christ. And then as he closed the curtains, Mr. Norris would say, it might be tonight. He looked for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Then we've got the body, the whole church. And here's Ephesians 5. Now, we must distinguish between the local church, which is here, and the body, which comprises all believers. So when you're writing, when you've got the epistle to the Colossians and the epistle to the Ephesians, you're dealing with Christ as the head. The emphasis in Ephesians is the church over whom Christ is head. The emphasis in Colossians is Christ, who is head of the body. And that's just a simple distinction between the two epistles. But we're looking at the complete entity of those who are Christ, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, there's your word, and without blemish. And so we have a pre-conversion sanctification. The Spirit of God's working. We've got divine choice, divine work in our life, a positional sanctification. We've got a practical sanctification as we seek to please God and walk before him. And we've got a future sanctification when we shall all be changed. Now I come, that was the easy part. I'd just like to skip over the next four verses. I'd be very happy to do so. So we'll deal with it very carefully. I'm going to read verse 4 again. That every one of you... Now, I understand from the grammar that this would be male and female. And I could show you that from the grammar. I'm not going to take time to do it. But I believe that's male or female. It's not specifically the man, although you get his... If I read it like this, that every one of you should know how to possess one's own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Now, Paul's got two standards before him. He's got the divine standard of purity, and he's got the standard of immorality of the Gentiles, and the churches in between. I'm going to read another verse to you in the marriage relationship, and you may understand where I'm coming from. Read two verses to you, but one is Corinthians 7. Now, we're in the marriage union. We're in the relationship, I believe, between the husband and wife and the wife and husband. Now, the vessel is also taught as being one's own body, which I've no argument against with regard to the doctrine of it. I just don't believe in the context. That's what's in view here. I take it it's the two people in a marriage union. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof you are unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul warns against fornication. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. If I read that literally, I'd say, let every man have his own woman, and every woman have her own man. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another. Notice the word, a different word by the way, but defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayers and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for incontinency. Hebrews 13 and 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now Peter tells us that the wife is looked upon as the weaker vessel. The word vessel is used quite a little bit. Paul's called a chosen vessel. Writing in the book of Romans, he takes a picture of the potter and the clay making a vessel, and he likens it to the sovereign Lord dealing with you and I. Peter says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, the partner in marriage, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Very simply, what Paul is saying is that the marriage union is holy. And the Hebrew writer concurs. In the Gentile, in those days, concupiscence, lust, was a very common thing. And the wife was treated as an object of lust. But the reciprocal is, and I have knowledge of it, not in assemblies, but I have knowledge of it, where a wife has used the favors of her body for material gain with her husband. Paul says you can't do that. The marriage union is holy. I'm not going to spend much time on it. That's what I simply believe. It's a couple in their interpersonal relationships, and they are of God, and they are holy. But now we come to verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned and testified. Now, Mr. Darby gives a little bit clarity, not overstepping, that's the thought of defrauding, not overstepping the rights of and wronging his brother in the matter. Now, we've talked before many times about this, I'm going to repeat it. When you're studying your Bible, it was drummed into me as a young boy. C-O-N-T-E-X. Context. What's the subject matter? Who's the writer? Who's the audience? What's the problem? How does he speak of this before? The subject matter here starts off with immorality. He comes into the home and talks about spiritual purity and moral purity. Now he's going outside the home, and he's talking about purity outside the home. And that defraud there, I would judge, has nothing to do with material gain. Bear with me. If in Corinthians 7 you can defraud one another by taking what is not rightfully or morally yours from your brother, you're defrauding him. It's immoral. It could be adultery or fornication, and it's not of God. And Paul is giving a warning against these things, that we're not guilty of them. And so we could, and he says, the result is the vengeance of God. And sometimes it's not man that judges, but it's God. Then he gives in verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So we've got the divine call. And I guess a literal translation is, for God hath not called us to uncleanness, but in sanctification. And you'll get the same with the Revised. God hath not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. And so the purpose of God's calling us is for a holy life. And he's called us that we might be separated unto him. And so the words of Peter are very, very true, coming from the Old Testament, be holy as I am holy. 5 minutes and I'm finished. So we're going to just deal with the divine call and We'll get to verse 8 for sure. We're called unto holiness. Listen to 1 Peter 1. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior. You authorize this conversation. Behavior is all-encompassing. And holiness carries again, not sinlessness, separated unto God. Ephesians 1 and 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the divine call. We've called to be holy. We're called unto holiness. Now, one more verse and then we're finished with this part. Ephesians 2 and 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I go back to my home in Fife, the little street lilac bank where we lived. And if any of the neighbors were in trouble, do you know where they went? To my mother. She was at home all day, and she was a bit of a medical practitioner in a way. My grandfather was into homeopathy, and that's little white pills that work. I used to hate the stuff because I'd be one day off school sick and the next day I'd be all better and back at school. I'd get those little powders and pills. And Mum was... And anyway, neighbours with troubles, difficulties or anything, they'd come to Mum. What was she known for? She was known for good works. And although we don't go around getting involved in the affairs in the city and the various issues with the poor and so on, we should be ready to good works. If someone has a need, are we willing to help? Are we willing to go the extra mile? It's the mind of God. We've been called unto good works. We're going to finish verse 8 and then we'll be finished. He therefore that despiseth not men, but God, who hath given to us his Holy Spirit. One of the ways in which politicians set aside something their opponents are saying that they don't like is to decry their opponent. And you get it in your Bible, in the New Testament, where they set to say things about Paul because they didn't like his teaching. And if you can destroy the character of your opponent or the person who's giving you teaching you don't like, you destroy the teaching. And that's a political thing. You see it going on in the States all the time. Happens almost every day now. And that shouldn't be. And what men do today is when they don't like the word of God, they speak against God. And Paul writes, if you despise what I'm writing, you're not despising me, you're despising God. Because what I'm giving you is the word of God. And brethren, we live in a day when we're teaching things, we should be able to go to the word of God. It's not what I think, although I told you what I thought with regard to the vessel, but I gave you the other thought as well. But I believe from the scriptures that's what it's teaching. It doesn't matter. We shouldn't come up with our own ideas about things. We should be able to go to the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. And Paul says what God has done, what God has taught, and what Christ has taught. And that's our mandate for what we teach. And if you despise the word of God, you're despising God. And that's really what the Israelites did. They despised the Son of God. And unknowingly to them, they were despising God. Because he was sent by God. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And then he says, he's given us his Holy Spirit. What has that got to do with it? Well, listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians. He says, grieve not, in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereof you are sealed unto the day of redemption. How can we grieve the Spirit of God? We can grieve the Spirit of God by doing things that are not in accord with what the Spirit would lead and guide us and direct us in. Then he says to the Thessalonians, quench, and you'll get it, chapter 5, we're going to get it in verse 19, to quench not the Spirit. and I might, by my behavior, prevent the Spirit's working through another brother. Or I might, by my behavior, prevent the Spirit working through me. And so there's a Paul is saying to them that, look, when we're dealing with the things of God, there must be submission to the Word of God and to the ways of God and the truth of God, that the Holy Spirit might work through us for the glory of God. Shall we pray?